This evening I'd like us to turn to the book of Proverbs and chapter 11, and the verse I have tonight to preach from is found in verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Now it is thought that in the early part of his life, Solomon wrote the Song of Songs. In his maturer years, he wrote the Proverbs, and in old age, he wrote Ecclesiastes. In general, Proverbs contains pithy and detailed instructions about life. And the scripture does contain within it, in other places, a number of proverbs as we understand them. But I think what is in the book of Proverbs doesn't altogether compare with what we know as proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 6, these proverbs are referred to as dark sayings. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, so they need to be interpreted, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So there is something somewhat mysterious in the proverbs within this book. In fact, in chapter 26 and verse 7, they are referred to as parables. The legs of the lame are not equal. So is a parable in the mouth of fools. In fact, the pithy sayings in this book have been likened to concentrated parables. Now, you know that a parable is a saying with a deeper meaning, usually a spiritual and a heavenly meaning. Christ used parables throughout his earthly ministry. One could read them superficially and seek to understand them literally. But as he himself expanded them, they were stories or statements which were very profound and conveyed another meaning than the obvious. It's not difficult to see that in the book of Proverbs there are sayings which strike us almost at once as containing more than we might first think. Proverbs 25 and verse 25, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. The gospel is good news from a very far off country, and it's welcome. It's refreshing news. It saves us, delivers us from perishing. And then there are other statements like, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And we reflect at that point that Christ in the New Testament, and in the Old, in fact, in the Song of Solomon, is called a friend. The church in the Song of Solomon says, this is my friend, my beloved. And in the New Testament, of course, Christ is called the friend of publicans and sinners. In this very chapter before us, in verse 15, Proverbs 11:15, he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Now Christ in Hebrews 7, verse 22, is styled a surety. A surety is someone who undertakes to pay a debt or to render a service when some other is unable to do that. And in the case of our Lord, he saw that sinners were quite helpless before the law of God. They couldn't render that perfect obedience the law requires. They couldn't suffer the endless judgment of the law upon them. And Christ became a surety. He undertook to take their place, act in their name, render their service, pay their debt. And here this proverb says, he that is surety for a stranger, and such we were, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, and separated from God, but such an one as the Son of God, who undertook to be surety for us, had to smart for it. He suffered in his body, he suffered in his soul, and he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. So it's not at all difficult to see that whilst there is a surface meaning, there is also an inner meaning to so many of these words. And it's certainly true of the verse before us tonight, Proverbs 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, but he that winneth souls is wise. Now the verse has a wholeness about it, a united theme which runs through the words. But I notice two parts of the verse, and I notice really not a change of subject but a change of emphasis. In the first part of the verse, the emphasis is upon the believer himself. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. In the second part of the verse, the emphasis is upon the unbeliever. He that winneth souls is wise. So we'll just take it in that way. While the verse as a whole describes the godly, the righteous, yet there is a slight change of emphasis from the believer to the unbeliever. First of all, the believer, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Now, in the scriptures, in a number of places, believers are likened to trees. In Psalm 1, for example, and verse 3, speaking of the blessed man, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 61, which begins with the great promise concerning Christ, which was read in the synagogue at Nazareth by our Lord, and he claimed that it was fulfilled that day in the ears of those attending. And it speaks of Christ as the great prophet of our God and what good he will bring to men and women. And then at the end of verse 3, it says that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The same is true of the other prophets. I give you just one more, and that's in Jeremiah 17 and verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green. It continues, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Now men may be referred to generally as trees. You remember when Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In the dream, the king saw a tree, and Daniel interpreted that to mean that there was reference here to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4 and verse 20. But the tree mentioned in this verse is not a wild tree such as you'd find in the world in such a man as Nebuchadnezzar. Scripture does speak of wild branches, Romans 11, which may be grafted in to the olive tree. But what we have here is not a wild branch or a wild tree, that is, a tree produced only by nature, but rather a tree that has been made to differ, a tree that has experienced something of the gracious working of God, a tree with a difference. Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, he speaks in this way: who maketh thee to differ from another? What hast thou then to glory in? Meaning it is God that's made you different. And God, by his grace and mercy, has worked in our lives. Whilst we were wild and uncultivated and a typical product of fallen nature, yet what a difference he's made. He's made us to differ from others round about us, others of our own generation. What are we then? Well, the New Testament word in several places, we are a peculiar people. The word means a different people, an unusual people, a people that have been made to be otherwise than the generality of men, a people for God. Now, the world doesn't recognize that, but God declares that we're not what we were, that we are what we are by the grace of God. Trees indeed, but not ordinary, typical trees as seen in this world. Not like other men, and not like the generality of men and women in the world today. How has this cultivation come about? What did God do to make us different? Well, the Lord has graciously looked upon us, and he has brought us into the soil of God's gracious covenant, so that we are able to say that the Lord hath made a covenant with us, even the sure mercies of David. We've known God's blessing. That's what that means. In the covenant, there are many, many promises of what he will do for his people. We have come into the fulfillment of those promises, and therefore we can say, the Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. So God has brought us into the soil and into the benefit, as it were, of his own gracious covenant. More particularly, he has rooted and grounded us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The scripture speaks of being rooted and grounded in him, Colossians 2 and verse 7. And it's on account of that blessing of the covenant and our union with Christ that we are justified. Our sins have been forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed or credited to us, so that God looks upon us and declares us and accepts us as righteous, not because of what we've done, but what Christ has done on our behalf. And his work is put to our account, and his satisfaction of the law is reckoned to be ours in actual fact. And we are therefore delivered and approved accepted in the Beloved. And so it is that believers are called in this verse the righteous. They are sinners by nature. They are the righteousness of God by grace and approved as such. Now, this having taken place, such are watered by the river of God, the Holy Spirit. In several of those verses with which we began, it speaks in terms like this: he shall be like a tree planted by the river. And the river is the river of the Spirit of the living God. Beautiful vision is given to us in Ezekiel chapter 37, which Ezekiel saw, waters coming out from the temple and proceeding to the world. And as the waters went out into the world, into the drought-ridden places, into the barren places, it brought life. It is, of course, a symbol of the Spirit of God going forth from the church and bringing nothing short of life from the dead to the people of the world. In the New Testament, in John chapter 7 and verses 37 and what follows, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." So we are watered by that means, the Spirit of God refreshing us and reviving us. How does the Spirit of God come to us? Well, no doubt he can come directly to us, but it is the will of God that in practically all cases the Spirit comes to us through certain channels, just like the channel of a river, for example, or a stream. The Holy Spirit has channels through which he visits us and through which he renews us and renovates us. Those channels are what we call the means of grace, or gospel ordinances, the reading and hearing of the Word of God, praying in an intercessory and supplicatory manner, praising God in the singing of our solemn psalms, and hearing the Word of God expounded and applied. These are the means which God has appointed to be a blessing to his people. He would never have ordained them unless they had been intended for our good. And as we wait upon these things, it's like being planted by rivers of living waters. And we receive an abundance from him, grace upon grace. So it's no wonder when we read that Paul says to the Corinthians that he preached in Corinth in demonstration of power and of the Holy Ghost. The very manner of his preaching, certainly the effect of his preaching, proved or demonstrated that the Spirit of God was with him and was moving out to the congregation to which he ministered. To the Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians 3:2, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Obviously, in the context, Paul expects the answer, well, by the hearing of faith. It's as we listened to the Word of God, as we meditated upon the Word preached to us, the Spirit of God came to us, and the Spirit of God renewed us. Ordinances of the gospel, allowing us to receive the supply of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. And in consequence of this, the believer, like a tree, is full of sap. Because of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit, the believer in his ideal state is not withered and dying, but he has within him living sap, new life, and that is his condition, that he is full of that refreshing spirit, full therefore of sap within himself. And the scripture speaks in a very important way, significant way, with reference to the Holy Spirit in the believer. It speaks of being full of the Spirit, and it speaks of being filled with the Spirit. Now, there were men in the New Testament who were full of the Spirit. Barnabas was one, of whom it's written in Acts 11:24 that he was full of the Spirit of God. Stephen was another, in Acts 6:5, in Acts 7:55, full of the Spirit. It describes a state where self no longer has control. Self no longer reigns. But in the soul of the believer, there is a new Lord who has taken account of the need and who occupies the house of the soul. And he is at work within us, changing us and correcting us through our conscience, and also being the fullness of life that we have. So in a sense, it's the normal state of the believer to be like Barnabas, like Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost. But then we can't escape the fact that in the New Testament there seem to be exceptional experiences of the Spirit, more than this, more than the normal state of things, more than the fact that the Spirit is in us in fullness, because Scripture speaks of men and women being filled with the Holy Ghost. We read of Zechariah, the father of the Baptist, who is filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. We read that the disciples in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And this seems to be an exceptional experience when we get more than we normally possess because of some particular need, some challenge, or some important enterprise for which we need further help, special help. So from being full, we are in addition filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the believer is full. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He gives evidence that he has life in himself. He bears fruit in word and in deed. He may be described as a tree of life. Now, in the development of such a tree, you'll have, first of all, the leaves appearing. They are likened in Scripture to the leaves of profession. When we say, well, I am the Lord's, I've become a Christian, I am a believer in God's Son, Jesus Christ, my Lord. That is a profession. It's leaves. Sometimes that's all that some people have. They don't know any true experience. They don't know the reality of God's dealing with them. They've just got words. And they're like the fig tree, which Jesus cursed. And it says of that tree that it had nothing but leaves. Christ went to it, looked for fruit. There wasn't any fruit. Nothing but leaves. So Christians sometimes have nothing but words. Nothing but a claim. nothing but an expression of faith. Don't know anything of the power of God. Paul's very point when he writes to Timothy that some people have a form of godliness, denying the power thereof. But where there are hopeful leaves, there should be inevitably blessed fruit. Where does this fruit come from? Well, from the abiding presence of the Spirit. And that is why in Galatians 5, Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that produces this, accompanying such things as joy, love and joy and peace, is righteousness and holiness, which are said to be also the fruits of the Christian believer. We have our fruit unto holiness, Romans 6, 21 and 22, and the end, eternal life. What are these fruits? Well, the fruit of a gracious conversation. We can speak as we weren't able to do before. We can speak kindly and understandingly. We can speak helpfully of the things of God. That's a fruit. And our actions, we can show the love of Christ. We can demonstrate by our conduct and behavior that we are the Lord's. We can serve others by love, serve one another. So by speech and by conduct, we can evidence the fruit which belongs to us through God's Spirit. Furthermore, as a tree, we shall know growth. Scripture speaks of growing, doesn't it? Growing in grace. And that means, of course, that we develop. We mature as Christians. At the very beginning of Christian experience, all is very early. All is very feeble. But it begins to appear to one and all that we're going on. And we're developing a full-orbed Christian life. And we're developing an all-around ministry for God. It's growth internally in some way, in that we are growing in the knowledge of God, the scripture says, and externally in another way, that we're growing up to be servants of Jesus Christ, to accomplish something for him in this world. I noticed something else, and it is that as we grow, we become higher and nobler as trees. We seem to be aspiring after the skies and after heaven. And the Christian is much like that. As he grows older, he begins to think more of the kingdom above. He desires to be there. He longs to be with Christ, which is far better. It's as almost as if he's straining to reach the place of Christ's abode. The scripture gives us encouragement to think in that way. We groan that mortality may be swallowed up of life, Paul says to the Corinthians. To the Philippians, he says, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Our treasure is in the eternal world. And as we develop Christian-wise, we're like trees stretching out to that which is above them. We stretch out and long for the presence of Christ, the fellowship of holy angels, the reunion of all God's saints. We long for heaven. It's there in part in the petition in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. And all this, my friends, has a good influence upon other people. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Perhaps we could insert a couple of words there to make that plainer. The fruit of the righteous is the fruit of a tree of life. That's the meaning of it. How is that so? Well, the manifestations of our Christian experience, our godly living, our testimony, our prayers, our supports, our communion with God, these impress observers and help them and benefit them as to spiritual things. Just as in the scripture, Christ is a tree of life in that he brings the blessing of life to others quite directly. So in a lesser sense, by our presence in this world, we should be a blessing to others. And coming into our presence, they should see evidence of vital Christianity. They should see the proof of what the Lord can do in a person's life. Listening to us, they can hear the way of salvation. And so we become, indirectly, a tree of life to these people, bringing the words of life to them, bringing the promise of life in the gospel, and bringing the wonder of life in a life which we have transformed from above, a truly Christian life. So others will benefit from knowing us, or they should. We will be to them perhaps the means of coming to know the life of God in us, the means of healing, the means of recovery, the means of discovering God and finding God, the means of living as ordinary men don't live, living a full-orbed Christian life. So you see what I mean when I say that the emphasis in that first part is on the believer. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. But then we turn to the second part. And Solomon says, and he that winneth souls is wise. The attention now focuses upon the unbeliever. The word winneth here is a word sometimes used in connection with evangelism and mission. You might recall in 1 Peter and chapter 3 that the apostle is dealing here with husbands who are unbelievers. And he's saying if a woman finds herself in that situation where her husband is not converted, then she should behave with discretion and with prudence and live the Christian life before him. Don't nag him with the gospel day after day, but live out your Christianity. Then the husbands, Peter says, will behold your chaste conversation or behavior coupled with fear, and they may, without the word, without you preaching sermons at them, be won by the behavior of their wives. That's 1 Peter 3 and verse 1. Now, I don't think that is a reference to full conversion, but what I think it means is that if a woman acts discreetly and wisely in a marriage where her spouse is unconverted, if she is very careful and loving towards him, she will win him round That's what it means. To attend to the word of God and to listen to the preaching. So he will be won by the behavior or conduct of his wife. So whether it's that partial conversion or whether it's full conversion, the fact is Scripture does use this word in connection with being converted. Now, it's an interesting word, isn't it? One. One to the Lord. Why do they need to be one? The answer is because they are lost. In Luke 15, Christ told three parables that were all about lost things. There was the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then the lost son. It's meant to convey to us where men and women are. They are lost. Christ confirmed that. He said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. Paul confirmed that. He said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Men and women are lost. In what ways? Lost to God. They've wandered away. They've departed from him. They don't know how to find him anymore. They're lost to God. They are lost to the church. They don't frequent the assemblies of God's people. They don't relish the friendship which Christian people can afford them. They're lost to the church. They never come. And they are lost to heaven. Because in this state of being separated from God and from his church, they will never be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Rather, in the words of Christ, they are cast out. And they are cast into that darkened and infernal region which the Bible calls hell. It's a sad, it's a perishing, and it's a hopeless state. And I'll tell you, some people are so lost that they don't even know they're lost. They don't know where they are spiritually. They don't know the danger they're in. They don't know the judgment that awaits them. It never occurs to them to be concerned, to be troubled, to begin to pray. They are totally lost. Well, once we ourselves have been found by the Lord, won by the Lord, brought to the Lord, then we have a duty to look out for others. You remember what Paul wrote? That men are to save themselves and them that hear them. They're to make sure that we are the Lord's ourselves. And then we must seek to make others the Lord's. That should naturally follow. Jesus' mission was to win the lost. And he said to his disciples, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. I came on a mission to save the lost. It's your mission, vision, and mission also. And to that end, Christ has given us a mandate to the whole church, to every believer, that we are to speak the gospel and to make disciples. And God is concerned about the growth and the increase and the advancement of his church. He wants to see the numbers filling up. He wants to see the role of his elect being filled up and gathered. And therefore, those who are the Lord's work with him. He that winneth souls. Now, it's an interesting word in itself, because in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 32:1, it's used of taking a city, winning a city. The marginal reading here is taketh. That's another sense the Hebrew word can bear. He that taketh souls, apparently indicating not the capturing of a city, but the catching of fish. A very apt illustration, because our Lord used it himself. I will make you fishers of men. Both means the taking of people, either from the city or from the waters. And that is to be our endeavor. Why should we do this? What are the motives, my friends, that individuals, church members, should be involved in evangelism? I ask what are the motives because it's quite apparent with some that there's no motivation at all. And perhaps they don't get involved in evangelism or trying to reach unbelievers. What is the motivation? Well, Christ desires the winning of souls. He told his disciples to go out into the highways and the byways and to compel the people to come in. In saying that, he made each one of them winners of souls. A second motive would be the design of the gospel itself. What is the gospel all about? It's about the winning of men and women to Jesus Christ. So that instead of being strangers and perhaps enemies to Christ, they will be one to be his friends and his subjects. That's why the gospel is preached in the world, that there may be those who believe and become the Lord's. A third motive would be the preciousness of the soul. He that winneth souls. What is the soul? It is that part of us which is more valuable than the entire world. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? It won't profit him at all. It will be a day of folly. A day of tragedy. He amasses the wealth of the earth, but he's lost his soul. Wretched bargain. He's the loser. He's lost the most valuable possession a man can have. His soul. That's a motive. Another motive is that men are perishing. Without the gospel, without Christ, without salvation, they're ruined, undone. Therefore, we look out upon the people of the city, and we don't see them as just people or neighbors. We see them as immortal souls. And without the gospel, they're going to die. And they're going to die forever in conscious, everlasting death. We can't be neutral. We can't be indifferent. We can't be lethargic. We are to rescue the perishing. We are to care for the dying. We are to tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. That's motivation. The last one I'll give you is there is an eternity to come. And where will these souls be in eternity? Now we are told in this verse, and I conclude with this, he that winneth souls is wise. If you make it your business to spread the gospel, to try to influence people to faith, you give yourself unstintingly to do all you can to lead someone to Christ, you're a wise man. You're wise because it is the work of God, no less. Christ came to save. Secondly, by winning souls, you're snatching brands from the burning. If you win people for Jesus Christ, you're saving a soul from death and covering a multitude of sins. You're wise if you win souls. because you are thereby introducing them to the God of peace, reconciled to them in Christ, whom they can know as their heavenly Father. You're wise if you're engaged in soul winning, because you're changing death for life in the experience of those to whom you witness, so that bringing the gospel to them, they are passing from death, a state of hopelessness, to life, a state of hope. You're wise, so wise, if you win souls, because you're making Christ the more satisfied on account of what he's done. When a soul is converted, he sees the travail of his soul and he's satisfied. You're bringing satisfaction to the heart of the Son of God. You're wise. If you win souls, you're wise. Because each of those souls, when Christ returns, will be as a jewel in his crown. He will be pleased with each and every jewel, and he will take pleasure in souls which have been won for him. Is there anything more important in the world? He that winneth souls. Let me quote you from Matthew Henry, the Puritan and the commentator. I would think it a greater happiness to gain one soul to Christ than amassing mountains of gold and silver for myself. One soul. You can either win one soul or be the richest man on the face of the planet. What will your choice be? Henry says, I would rather win one soul and know that that soul has been rescued and is now destined for a place in heaven. I would rather win one soul and have the prospect of seeing that soul on the right side of Christ in the judgment. I would rather win one soul and know that that soul will join me in the kingdom with the myriads of other believers. I would rather win one soul than have all that the world affords today. Well, is that the way you think of it? He that winneth souls is wise. We need prayerfully to consider that. We need to be brave enough to witness to our neighbours, to our families. We need to invite others to come and hear the gospel on the Lord's Day. We need perhaps to have them round for coffee or for a meal and then pray for a turn in the conversation towards gospel things, spiritual things. We need to pray for their souls, the souls of our dear ones, the souls of our friends, and then see if we are not ourselves the answer to our own prayers. He that doesn't win souls hasn't got the message yet. But on that stupendous day of judgment, I'll tell you who will be seen to be wise. Not the aspiring businessman, but the humble testifier to Jesus. When the issues are revealed, all heaven will say, he's the wise one. Because look at the face of the judge. Christ approves of the way he has lived, what he has done, the souls he's gathered. But look at the face of the Son of God turned towards that worldly believer who lived for wealth, for honor, for reputation. He disapproves of him. Shall we find the face of Christ towards us or against us on that day? I think each member of this church must take this very seriously. He that winneth souls. On that day, thereafter, throughout eternity, will be seen to be wise. The Lord number us among them. For Christ's sake. Amen.